It is a great privilege for you to be here. You thought I was going to say it's a great privilege for me to be here.
Uh-huh.
And I say that not because I'm one of the teachers this weekend, but for the unique and signal impact it can have in your life. I can remember when I went to one of these conferences, several of these conferences, when I was younger, you go, when was that? Well, the Earth's crust had just hardened, so you could walk on it, and then we would go out and chase dinosaurs and things like that, and during our free time. But seriously, conferences like this are very special. You get away from your normal routine. You think about things that you kind of sort of know and kind of sort of don't have down pat. And you meet people who are on the same pilgrimage that you are, and it can be very encouraging, very illuminating, and hopefully one of the things that will impact your life greatly. A lot of people have been praying for you. Maybe they didn't know your name, but they were praying for all who would come to this conference. And so you're a prayed for person. The church here has loved you by doing everything they can to make this a very sweet and edifying time. So you should expect, you should have a sense of anticipation of what God's going to do this weekend. Do you know the difference between faith and hope? Faith is believing God and taking Him at His word, believing His promises, trusting Him. Hope is expecting God to be God. Hope is an amplified, it's an empowered form of faith. If I have faith, I trust God. If I have hope, I expect God to work. Hope is stronger than faith. It's not like the cultural concept of hope where you cross your fingers and hope it works out, but rather biblical hope is an anticipation. The Lord delights in those who love Him and those who expect Him to be loving and kind, who hope in His loving kindness is what the original language says. Do I expect God to be loving and kind to me this weekend? Do I hope in His faithfulness to me this weekend? I've been given the assignment in this great theme of Christ's love for His church. I've been given the assignment of sacrificial love, Christ, our Lamb of God. And just a minute or two ago in your presence, Isaiah chapter 53 was read. It was written 700 years before Christ came to earth. Apart from the blindness that sin causes in human beings, I don't see how a person raised in a Jewish home could read Isaiah 53 and not understand who it was talking about. But we all have our ways of being blind to the truth, and many people are blind to what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Christ's love is expressed in His coming to earth as the Father's appointed sacrifice to save His people from their sins. Christ came and gave a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb. But we need to understand what it means to be a sacrifice in biblical terms, not cultural terms. A husband may tell his wife, well, I sacrificed, I did the dishes, and I took out the garbage. Well, apart from her saying whoop-de-doo, that's not really sacrifice. That may be a form of obedience or a form of kindness, but it's not sacrifice as biblically conceived and usually not even as culturally conceived. In 1 Corinthians 15, before Paul begins his long explanation of the resurrection of Christ and the for sure resurrection that's going to happen among believers, he says this in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, well, the New Testament wasn't written yet, so which Scriptures was he talking about? Where is Christ talked about as dying for our sins? So we need to go back and look at the Old Testament Scriptures, which were just read. Which ones specifically is Paul referring to and why? Do you know what the least read portion of the Old Testament is? I bet most of you could guess it if you thought about it. In your own experience, how many of you spent a lot of time in the book of Leviticus? Would you raise your hand? Let the tape show that no one, not even the pastors, raised their hands. I had to say when I went to seminary, it's the one book of the Bible I'd never read through because I got bogged down and lost interest. And then after I took a class on it in seminary, it heightened my interest, and I've come to love the book of Leviticus, not because I'm into these tiny, weird little details that seem to bog people down, but because Leviticus explains what Christ is going to do. If you don't get Leviticus, you don't understand the kind of sacrifice Christ was making. The book of Leviticus is all about, what does it mean to come into the presence of God? Who can come into the presence of God? And it's about sacrifice. The first seven chapters talk about five different sacrificial offerings, and every conceivable sin is covered by one of these offerings. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are about five different offerings that God commanded the people to make. if you've committed this kind of sin, do this. If you do this, do this. Five different offerings in the book of Leviticus. Every sin imaginable. But later in the book, in chapter 16, there's another kind of sacrifice talked about, and that's the once a year Day of Atonement, which the Jews still celebrate. They call it Yom Kippur. Only they don't have a sacrifice, and they've had to jury-rig and make up their own understanding of salvation. But there's no understanding of sacrifice anymore because there's no temple. There's no sacrificial altar. There's no Holy of Holies. In Leviticus chapter 16, on this understanding of the Day of Atonement, there's two things that happen on that day which are totally symbolic of Christ. One of them is that as the sacrificial lamb, as the sin offering, the animal was sacrificed, its throat was slit, its blood was poured out, it was captured, and the animal was burnt up. The second lamb, or the second goat, was called the scapegoat. It was a term invented by William Tyndale to describe what happens, but the priest would confess the sins, all the sins of all the people of Israel on the head of the scapegoat. And then they would take the scapegoat to the edge of civilization, so to speak, and force it out into the desert. It was going to never to be seen again into the abyss of God's forgetfulness, so to speak. But the scapegoat was meant to be symbolic of the fact that when God forgives your sins, he remembers them no more. Now, sometimes we're educated beyond our intelligence, but some people say, well, how can God conceive of something that he can't remember anymore? Well, I think the point is that God wills that he will not ever think about these sins again and bring them up and throw them in your face. So we have all the offerings of the first seven chapters. Chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, when God will have two lambs or two goats being sacrificed. One is a sacrificial lamb that will be completely burned up, the sin offering, and the other one is the scapegoat, and he'll be driven out into the wilderness, and symbolic of the fact that God has forgiven and forgotten Israel's sins. Now, what's the point of all these things? The Old Testament sacrificial system is comprised of word pictures. We call them metaphors. Theologians call them types. This stands for this. When you're driving down the street, you see a stop sign. Normally, there's not a policeman with a gun telling you to stop. The stop sign is symbolic of the power of the government, and you're to obey the law, and the stop sign means that you bring your vehicle to a halt. Well, in the Bible, their Bible is full of metaphors or word pictures, and if there's something in the Old Testament that's pointing forward to the New Testament that's fulfilled in a greater way in the New Testament, it's called a type. Well, the sacrificial system, explained in great detail in the book of Leviticus, is meant to be full of types or explanations of what the ultimate Lamb of God, God's going to send a Lamb of God. What was it that John the Baptist said to his disciples? He's talking to his disciples, and Jesus comes walking up, and you can imagine John holding up his hand and quieting his disciples. Behold, God's Lamb. Not who takes away the sins of one person who's come and confessed his sins, not taking away the sins of the nation of Israel because it's Yom Kippur. Behold, God's Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. Christ's sacrifice goes infinitely beyond what the Old Testament types and shadows and prefiguring meant, but they are meant to give us some idea of what Christ did. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't empty. It wasn't without meaning. We had been told much in the Old Testament about what a sacrifice was. A sacrifice was death. An animal had to give up its life so you would be forgiven for one sin. And then once a year, two animals were taken. One was killed and burned up, and the other one was forced out into the wilderness. But no sin goes unpunished. One of the things that struck me after being a Christian for several years is this. No sin ever committed in the history of the world is ever going to go unpunished. Every sin will be punished. Either on the unrepentant sinner who will bear the consequences of his sin in hell forever, or upon Christ who interceded, took the place, substituted for that guilty sinner. Every sin ever committed will be judged and will be condemned and will be punished. Let's look back a bit and ask ourselves, why do we even need a sacrifice? Why are sacrifices even in the Bible? The previous book You know, and I went to seminary, and I know what comes before Leviticus. Do you know what comes before Leviticus? Exodus. Very good. Okay. Exodus ends with building of the tabernacle, building of this tent. God is so gracious that he chose these people out of nobodies. Abraham, he's an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to make you a great nation. The number of your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the seashore. And what? Well, they're sinful people. How is God going to deal with them? Well, he is going to show them the whole institution of the sacrificial system. But he tells Abraham, basically, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The people are dwelling in tents. They're leaving. They've left Egypt. They're going on this journey, which, if you look at a map and talk to people, it can be made in 6 weeks. They managed to stretch it out to 40 years for their disobedience. You thought you had a long time getting here. Imagine 40 years from now, you're still trying to get to BTC, and you haven't made it because the Lord keeps making you fly or drive in circles. But the people dwelt in tents. So God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. So God has them build a big tent, a tabernacle, for him to dwell in. He says, I'm not too high and mighty to be among my people. You're finite human beings. I made you. You had a beginning. You'll have an end on earth. But I still will be willing to live among you and be your God and protect you and love you. So he has a tent that he lives in the midst of his people. And at the very end of the book of Leviticus, after the tabernacle is all completed, all the details are explained of how they built it. There's a construction plan right there. If you're into construction, you can read the book of Exodus and see what they did. And then, at the very end, it says that God came down and his glory filled up the tabernacle. His glory so filled the tabernacle, it was so full of God that nobody could go in there. Nobody could go in there. We have a problem. God's in our midst, and he says we can know him and have a relationship with him, but who in the world is going to presume to bust into the presence of this holy God whose glory is so overwhelming it fills the tabernacle? And that's where the sacrificial system of Leviticus comes in. He says, if you want to be my people and if you want to approach me, if you want to have a relationship with me, you cannot do it in your current condition. Sin has ruined you. Now, I know before I was a Christian, I was converted at age 20. I never, hardly ever thought about sin. I did things that bothered my conscience, but I don't know that I ever used the category of sin. Because if you use the category of sin, what does that mean? Well, you're talking about the Bible, you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about judgment. So it's better just to talk about a guilty conscience, I suppose, than talk about sin. But the Bible says that sin has ruined everybody on planet Earth. In fact, we're all so ruined that you've never met a normal person. So look at the person seated next to you. You go, amen, brother, there are no normal people on planet Earth. There never will be because sin has defiled every one of Adam's descendants. But God is not going to let sin ruin his plans. Our God is so great, so loving, so he can multiply all of his excellencies, but so powerful that sin is not going to ruin his plan to save a people and to spend the rest of eternity letting them behold how wonderful and great he is and seeing his glory, his wonderfulness, his greatness. So over and over again, the purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament is this. It's the only way that a human being can be made right with God. If you want to come into my presence and be my people, then for every time you commit a sin, you need to have a sacrifice. Whoa. Sin is offensive to God. I knew a lady one time who said she was in a small group and you're supposed to talk about one sin that the Lord has shown you this last week. And so everybody was there. And this one lady said, well, I haven't been really keeping up with my correspondence. That was in the day when people wrote letters. You say, well, I'm not really reading my emails and returning. You go, really? That's the worst thing you've done since we've last met? But that's the concept that many people have of sin. It's kind of a peccadillo. It's a moral failure, a slight, but it's not that big a deal. But to an infinitely holy God, the Bible doesn't say God is holy. The Bible doesn't say that God is holy, holy. to the comparative degree. God is holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree, meaning it's beyond our grasp how infinitely holy in moral perfection and all of his excellencies he really is. And the slightest sin is an offense to him. And since we made him, since he made us and he owns us by right of creation, that we owe him our obedience and our love. But sin has made it like, no. Think about how irrational sin is. There's a God who exists, not you, but there's a real God who exists. You know, before you're converted, your God and the world should be revolving around you. And then one day God wakes you up and says, there is a God, buddy, and it's not you. Okay, so here you are, and you're seeing sin, and it's offensive to God. It's cosmic treason, as others have said. God made you, and you go, I don't want to know him. But he's infinite. He's all-powerful. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Nah. I put before you, that's irrational. That doesn't make sense unless there's something wrong with me such that I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want to know a God who's infinite, powerful, sovereign, all the other attributes we name for him, and who wants to know us and wants to be our loving Father, Savior, Shepherd, Leader, all these things. And you go, no, I don't really want that. Well, something's wrong with me then. And the Bible calls that sin, and our sin is offensive to God. We're estranged from God. We're facing God's holy wrath. The Old Testament has over 600 references to the wrath of God. Now, you don't do theology by counting verses, but I would suggest to you that 600 references is more than just a passing inference, more than just a little slight. No, God hates sin. He actually hates sin. You and I have come up with a zillion ways of rationalizing our sin at times, but God always hates sin. But because he wanted to have a relationship with people who are sinners, by definition, he institutes the sacrificial system. You can come into my presence and your sins can be atoned for, can be covered, can be temporarily propitiated, so to speak, looking forward to the ultimate lamb that I will provide. But on a temporary basis, this will work. And every time you sin, you should go to the priest and confess your sin. An animal's life will have to be slain, but your sin can be temporarily covered, looking forward to the ultimate time. Leviticus 1 through 7 is all about God's gracious provision that he says, I want to have a relationship with you, and this is how you're going to do it, and you're going to do it my way. No one can come into the presence of God without a sacrifice. To do so is to invite his judgment. Leviticus chapter 10 is about the two sons of Aaron who decided they would go into God's presence their way. They brought strange things into the God's presence that he didn't ask for. Later on in the same chapter, it implies that they were drunk. And God didn't say, well, plan B, try again, go back and try it again. And he didn't say, thank you for trying again. He struck them both dead. God hates sin, but he wants people to come into his presence. So he says, I will provide a way that you can do that. And in the Old Testament, these are merely types, metaphors, word pictures, vague realities that will have the ultimate reality fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's the backdrop to what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Because if we just came to Isaiah 53 cold and go, really, this is all very impressive, we kind of see pictures of Christ, but what's going on here? What's the backdrop, the backstory to this? And it's the sacrificial system. God came to provide a way for guilty sinners to come to him, to be in his presence, with not being struck dead, not being judged. And this picture here we have in Isaiah 53 shows Christ as the sacrifice that God himself has provided for our sins. One of the first things I wanted to bring your attention looking at our text here, and I realized that whole books have been written about this chapter. I was like, I mean, these are great topics. They're overwhelming topics in some regard. You know, after a while, in preparing for this, it's kind of like, okay, I've got this much data, and I don't want to drown myself or drown these people, so we need to pick out what are the most important subjects we can look at today. One of the things we want to look at in this passage here is, first of all, that Christ's death was sacrificial, not only in the sense of a memorial sacrifice, or it was a ritual sacrifice, he was doing what's prescribed, but sacrifices are bloody. If you've grown up on a farm and you've ever seen an animal butchered, you have some idea. If your dad or you are a hunter and you've ever watched him clean a deer, it's bloody and messy. It's not pretty. It's not shrink-wrapped. You don't buy it in the store looking like it does when you cut up the animal. The first thing is Christ's ultimate sacrifice as the sacrificial lamb was full of ugliness and full of horror. What does Isaiah 52, the end of chapter 52, verse 14 say? His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Christ was beaten up horribly, and one time I went through the details of how he was horribly beaten up and had a girl faint in the service. It was just overwhelming to her. But it was gory. And the part that people didn't get, and I had to remind them, I said, this is nothing compared to the horror that's about to come of being damned by his Father, becoming sin incarnate, so to speak. Christ was virtually unrecognizable to people who would have known him as he hung on the cross. He'd been beaten so badly. Chapter 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you know a reflex action that you have and I have is we turn away from ugliness. We turn away from deformity. If you have a brother or sister, or if you know somebody who has a child who has some malady, and people will look at that child and they'll look away because they don't want to call attention to the child. And parents can tell you that really burns them that people would, in a sense, diminish the importance of their child by looking away from them. But we don't like to see ugliness. We don't like to see deformity. And only weird people really continually go to horror movies. So how's that for a veiled barb? Anyway, Christ's death on the cross was a bloody, awful, gory sacrifice. Now, one man pointed out, many have died for a cause as martyrs. For their cause, many of their deaths could be regarded as noble. Elements of Christ's death by his crucifixion were extraordinary, even beyond martyrs' deaths. I mean, a lot of guys went to ways of dying, martyrs during the history of Christianity, and they didn't have to seem as much anguish. Christ was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. His friends fell asleep. Christ was so worked up, so emotional, that his sweat fell like drops of blood. It says in Luke that God had to dispatch an angel to assist him in encouraging him that he could go through with it. J.C. Ryle had the classic comment, when I get to heaven, after I thank my Lord, I want to go and thank that angel who encouraged my Lord and helped him in that awful last night. Christ was not a wimp. He wasn't a weenie. He wasn't a weak person. But the awfulness that was about to come upon him made his death absolutely terrible. Why was Christ's death more terrible than even many martyrs suffered? He was about to assume personal responsibility for all the sins of all of his people for all time. It meant becoming anathema, anathema, under the curse and judgment of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You'll be damned for their sins. It meant desertion, dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a rhetorical question. Christ wasn't expecting an answer. He knew. The Lord of glory, the sinless, spotless Son of God, as the Lamb of God, was now being counted as sin incarnate, so to speak. And he's appalled, he quakes at the coming holocaust. Do you know what the word holocaust means? Whole burnt offering. He's being offered up to God as the sin offering. You know, I listened to Jeff Thomas from Wales talk one time about how theologians in the UK take potshots at Christianity, and they call it a slaughterhouse religion. It's been ridiculed by people. It's a slaughterhouse religion. You got all those sacrifices, that bloody mess. Imagine going to a building where thousands of sacrifices are going on every day. That would be the temple. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices every day, day in, day out, year in, year out. And it's been ridiculed as a slaughterhouse religion. In our culture, we don't call that a slaughterhouse. We call it a meatpacking plant. a place where animals are slaughtered and butchered. My father was in the meatpacking business. He was a livestock buyer. But I had the, I'm not sure the word is privilege, the opportunity to go into the meatpacking plant several times. And they would let you see everything but the actual slaughtering of the animals. And slaughtering animals all day is such a tough thing that people would be cycled in and out because no person could day in and day out kill animals. There's blood, there's gore, there's death, there's dismemberment in a meatpacking plant. But you know, even because of the way we're wired, we want to sanitize what Christ did on the cross and make it not so gory. Instead of the guttural Hebrew word Golgotha, where he was killed, we prefer to use the more melodic Calvary. There's even a hymn, how he died on a green hill far away. If you talked about how he died as part of a slaughterhouse, that would seem to be something you'd want to sing in front of children. But the reality was far from pleasant. Again, it was bloody, it was gory, and it was evil in the sense that the devil and his minions probably cheered while Christ was crucified. It was worse even than another crucifixion endured by other Christians later, because he had to endure the wrath of God. His eternally loving Father gave him the justice and the stroke that killed him. So the first thing about Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his being the sacrificial lamb, is he really was a sacrificial lamb. It was bloody and it was gory, and it's reality. But the second thing, and I think this is important to realize too, there is a sense of sacrifice. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son. Paul says, now reason with me, think. It's in the context of Romans 8, which is about suffering, which leads to the passage we're going to look at tomorrow. But Paul says, don't fall onto the ground and assume a fetal position and just emote when something horrific happens. You need to think Christianly. You need to think as a Christian. For he who did not spare his own son. Now, what does that mean, to spare something? It could be God says, you can have anything in heaven. I will give anything in heaven for you. You can have all the seraphim and all the cherubim, but I will not submit my son to you. Well, that'd be one sense of sparing something. You're not going to give it up. But also, Christ was given up by the Father. But did the Father spare the rod, so to speak? Did the Father kind of go, like some parents have to learn to spank? As one dad told me, my wife spanked with the diaper on and she never followed through. As soon as she made contact, she stopped. Is that how the Father spared his son? Did his son get off lightly? Did he not get quite as badly judged as a sinner might? No. It was horrific. It was gory. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, believers, how shall he not also, along with Christ, freely give us all things? Paul's arguing, he says, think from the greater to the lesser. He gave Christ for you when you should have only deserved his wrath and damnation. Is he going to give you less now that you're his blood-bought son or daughter? He says, think. That's not rational. We'll come back to that. Christ's death was substitutionary. That's a very important word, substitutionary. I know Jeff Thomas was talking about theologians in the United Kingdom who say, well, I don't understand what substitutionary means. I mean, what is this substitute thing? And as Jeff and I were talking, we said, well, have you ever watched a soccer game, basketball game, football game? You know, a substitute is somebody who comes in and takes your place. They tap you on the shoulder, you're out, they're in. It's the substitute. Christ's death as the sacrificial lamb was the substitute for you being on that cross, for you being damned for your own sins. Look at verse 4. And one of the things I'm reminded of is Martin Luther said, if you can just read the Bible in your own language and be careful to really read it, you can become a good theologian. Let's look at some of the phrases in this passage. Verse 4, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The griefs and sorrows of sin, the guilt, pollution, condemnation, judgment. But what does that little word our mean? He wasn't bearing his own sins. We know he's the sinless Son of God. But he did it as a substitute. He did this in our place. He bore our griefs. And the grief here is not, you should never have a bad day. It's that sin is a grief. Sin is an infinite grief to God. It's a grief to you and me. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. The transgression is a going beyond a boundary, breaking a law. He was wounded for our lawbreaking. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Just using our English, we can see this is all about substitution. What he's doing is not for himself. He's doing it for others. And he's using the pronouns we and our. And Isaiah, the prophet, is a Jew. He's writing to his fellow Jews. He's writing to Jews who are believing Jews. He says, Christ is substituting for us. This one that's coming is substituting for us. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, it shows that he did what he did as a substitute. The God-man submitted for all the sins of all of his people forever. Verse 8. Who considered, who recognized that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken, that means killed, for the transgression of my people? Christ was doing what he did for his people. From every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the earth who had come to him, he was substituting for them. Verse 11, my servant, the righteous one, shall bear their iniquities. Iniquity is a word for sin in general. He's bearing their sins. The sinless one becomes sin for others. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as one of them. Yet he bore the sin of many, didn't die for every single person in the world, but for all of his elect people. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ is doing it for others. Is that encouraging to you? Does that give you a sense of what a great love that he would endure all this for other people, not for himself? You know, I can be very sacrificial for myself, but that doesn't count. The question is, would I be willing to do any kind of sacrifice for others? Look what Christ bore, and none of it was for himself, and all of it was for others. And I didn't want to belabor this point, but I think you need to look at the verses and say, are these verses true or not? Do I believe what this text says? The evidence is cumulative. It's overwhelming. Christ was the once and for all sacrificial substitute. He died in sinner's place. A verse that I found in the New Testament which explains this so well, and boy, if you don't memorize anything this weekend, you need to have this verse memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin. Okay, God the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin. Well, when did the Father make Jesus to become sin? On the cross. That, introducing a purpose, we, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, me, Paul, you, Corinthians, we, believing sinners, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. It's this incredible exchange. Jerry Bridges has a book, The Great Exchange. Get that book. Read that book. He takes George Smeaton's book on the doctrine of the atonement according to the apostles and puts it in 21st century cookies down where we can all reach them, language. God made his son to be sin that we believing sinners might in exchange not receive our just deserts, not receive our punishment, that we'd get the righteousness of Christ as the exchange gift. He gets my sins. I get his righteousness. I will be wearing Christ's righteousness for the rest of eternity. If I should be killed in a plane crash on the way home, God forbid, and I thought about it, we were taking off from Dallas the other night, I said, Lord, if this plane should crash, my only hope is Christ. I don't trust anything else. Some people might foolishly say, well, you could say you were a pastor, and that counts for what in eternity? I was a Reformed Baptist pastor. That would be a fool's errand. I only plead Christ. I have nothing else but Christ. He fully atoned for all of my sins. He sacrificed himself for all of my sins. And in exchange, I get his perfect righteousness, his perfect 24/7 obedience to the Father all of his life. What an amazing, true thing. If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd call it a fairy tale. And you read it to little kids to put them to sleep at night. But it's not a fairy tale. It's the gospel. So to summarize Isaiah 53, Christ's sacrificial death as the ultimate Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's sacrificial death was successful. It worked. It was effective. He got what he paid for. So the whole sacrificial system of Israel was given only as a temporary expedient, something that the people were trained under for generations until finally the ultimate fulfillment of that would come in the person of Christ. You know, one thing about all these bloody, gory sacrifices, they weren't permanently effective. And the reason we know that is if they had been, they would have stopped being given. And the author of Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, is going to show us how that's true. So I'm going to have you flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. For Paul's inspired interpretation of the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Covenant, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just read verses 13 and 14 for clarity's sake. Paul says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Old Testament sacrificial system was a temporary expedient, but it wasn't going to work for all time because that's why it had to be repeated. Then turn over to chapter 10. As a deep-dyed sinner, I know most of the passages on forgiveness in the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 10 is a good place to go. Pick it up at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service." Paul's writing here as if the temple sacrifices are still going on in Jerusalem, which leads me to think this was probably written before AD 70, before Paul's death even. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." They're a temporary covering for sin, but they don't take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." I finished the job. I'm going to sit down. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or made holy." Once and for all, Christ dealt with your sin problem. And in the rest of your life, he's going to be making you more and more holy. This is how Christ is such a great sacrificial lamb. Now, let's apply this to our lives. Again, I've only scratched the surface of Isaiah 53. I talked about how gory it was. It was a real bloody sacrifice. And it was a substitute. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ in your place. Let's look at four things that should come out of this if you get what's going on here. First of all, you can have a clear conscience. If you're in chapter 10, hold your place there and look at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you know what it means to have a sense that all of your sins are atoned for? Do you know what it means to have a clear conscience? One summer I had this awful job of working for a construction company, and they had dug a foundation for a house, and they dug down 8 feet into the ground for the foundation, and then they wanted to put drainage tile around the bottom of the foundation, and the drainage tile was to be covered with a foot or so of large gravel. It's so big, it's hard to even get a shovel into it to throw it anywhere. And while we're down there, he says, why don't you go ahead and take these buckets of plastic like tar, and I want you to do the bottom 8 feet here and cover them with tar. And the space is only about this wide, and it's down a hole in the ground back before you said, you should probably put some kind of plywood up there to shore up the side so it doesn't cave in and kill this poor kid. But hey, I'm just a kid with a summer job. So I'm down there in this hole. It's hot. It's really sweaty down there. There's tar. It stinks. And at the end of the day, because you're sweaty and you back up against the wall behind you, you got mud in your back and mud around you, and you got tar everywhere. And you, at the end of the day, you climb out of the pit and you go home. And then I would take my clothes off and kind of stand them in the mudroom at my house, and I would take the best shower of my life every day while I worked in that hole, because you get all the stink off and you get the mud off and you get the tar off and some of your flesh comes off. Everything comes off, but it feels really good. It felt really good. And that you may have other illustrations in your mind, like the kid who one day was shoveling out residue out of the bottom of a septic tank for the septic tank company. And I went out there, it's like, so, son, how much do they pay you? And he told me, he says, they don't pay you enough. He had hip waders on, and he had a long sleeve flannel shirt, and he had something over his nose, and he had a hat on, but he was in it, and he was shoveling it. It's like, yuck. At the end of the day, well, how good would a shower feel? Well, how good is it to have all of your sins cleansed by the blood of Christ? All of them have been taken care of. All of them. Believers can have settled confidence, real assurance. Do you have assurance that you're acceptable to God? If you died in your sleep tonight through some weird thing, do you think, are you sure that God has accepted you and you'd wake up in glory? Some people, for different reasons, struggle with assurance. And one reason that you might struggle is you're not really clear about what Christ has done. In fact, it was a huge thing for me, if you boil it right down, Christianity, wait a minute, newsflash, Christianity is not about you. And it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's not about your performance. Every other religion in the world, including New Testament Judaism, is about works righteousness. You need to do whatever it takes to keep up your good standing before God. But Christianity says, you can't. You're unable to. Christ has made you acceptable before the Father. And not just acceptable, okay, but beloved, cherished. You're the blood-bought son. You're the blood-bought daughter. Christ gave his life for you. Christ gave his righteousness to you. Do you believe that? It says it in the Bible, but do you believe that? Believers can have a settled confidence, a real assurance, because of the finished and complete work of Christ. In the Old Testament, you have the place of the blood of sacrificial animals. In the New Testament, we have the blood of God's Son, the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you have the place of spotless sacrificial animals. Every sacrificial animal had to be without any blemish. You couldn't just say, grab a couple of the cripples of the flock and we'll get rid of them and we'll get credit for it too. God would despise you for doing that. But we have the sinless, perfect Son of God. In the Old Testament, they had the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense offering. We have the more than the smell-good factor. We have true and total acceptance by the Father. Jesus doesn't smell good. He has atoned for every one of our sins. There's not one sin that's out there that's clamoring for your condemnation that Christ hasn't already died for. And not only that, but Christ has given us his righteousness. There's no sin that I am unpardoned, unforgiven for. And I have Christ's perfect righteousness. Instead of the sprinkling of the blood of an animal on an altar, we have full forgiveness by being washed in the blood of Christ. Instead of symbolic atonement, endlessly repeated with countless animals, we have a real atonement, cleansing and forgiveness, once and for all time, forever. A lady in my church was a perfectionist and an idealist. And that's kind of a curse. I mean, you can do some really great things, but it turns on you and you examine yourself and you're never good enough. You're just never good enough. And she just told me one time, it was after it was over, she said, Pastor, I didn't want to come to church for 6 months Why? She said, no matter what you preached on or anybody else preached on, I wasn't doing enough. I wasn't good enough. She said, my husband made me go to church every Lord's Day. We had a very large library, and she took her kids in to look at library books in the kids' part. And she was standing there just kind of looking at the books in the adult part, and the poor, doubting Christian brought to Christ. So she pulled it out. She said, I didn't read the book. I just read a couple of pages of the preface. Thomas Hooker is the poor, doubting Christian brought to Christ. He says, you know what your problem is? You're always looking at yourself. Navel. Do you know what you find if you look in your navel? You don't find good things. If you find anything, that's kind of scary. But you don't find good things if you look in your navel. If your eyes flip over and you have ingrown eyeballs, you don't see good things, you just see sin. He says, your problem is you're looking at yourself and you're not looking at Christ. Does he save to the uttermost? Does he save from every sin? Stop looking at yourself and look to Christ. And she goes, I realized what my problem was. My reflex default mode is to always be looking at myself and measuring myself. Have I done enough? Have I been perfect? No, and never in this fallen world. But Christ has been perfect for you. You have his perfect righteousness. The third thing that Scripture says is we ought to live the rest of our lives with a holy sense of fear, a reverent fear for the Lord. Look at what price he expended to save you as an expression of his love. You can't say, well, I don't know if God loves me. Really? Was that all fictitious that we read there in Isaiah 53? In the New Testament, 40% of the four Gospels is spent in the last week of Christ's life. Most of it's spent on the hours leading up to the cross and the cross itself. That's not fiction. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21, and he explains what we ought to be doing. So I'll read it for you. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. He gave his son for you. Wouldn't you want to treat him with holy reverence? And finally, the measure of our devotion to Christ is following his example, not to earn his salvation, but out of love for what he already accomplished, is learning to die to yourself and living for Christ. Romans 12:1. People have read it, but I don't know if you've ever really come to grips with it. I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, I get down on one knee and I implore you, my brothers and sisters. I've spent 11 chapters explaining the eternal plan of God and all that God's done for you in Christ and everything that he's made so that you will make it to heaven, you will make it to glory, your life here on earth will not be the pits all the time. I implore you, my brethren, by the mercies of God. And what does he ask you to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm not asking you to die on a cross. I'm just saying, Lord, here's my life. Here's my body, so to speak. Here's my life. I present it to you. I take away all rights and supposed control I have over my life. I present it to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now let me ask you, have you ever soberly sat down and done that? I have a Bible I keep, I don't use that particular version anymore, but I wrote, so to speak, my last will and testament out in the front flyleaf. Romans 12:1, and I gave my life and all that I could conceive of it to be to the Lord. He says to do it. You know, I kind of sort of ought to get that. Well, I think it's more than get it. I think it's really doing it. Have you ever presented your whole life? Lord, whatever you want me to do, I don't want to marry some ugly guy and go off and be a missionary somewhere. I don't want to marry some weird girl and become a pastor. I mean, whatever you think are really awful things to be. Anyway, whatever your fears you have of what God might do with your life, if you're a living sacrifice, it doesn't matter. You're entrusting yourself to him. There was a man in England named Charles T. Studd, and he was the greatest athlete of his time in England. I think the name of C.T. Studd is a good name for an athlete. You wouldn't want to have the name of C.T. Wimp. That wouldn't really go with the athletic hero part, but he was the greatest cricketer in England, and cricket is their equivalent of baseball. You can watch a cricket match and have no idea what's going on, but they consider it great fun. Anyway, he was the equivalent of Mickey Mantle or Mike Trout or someone like that. And he was incredibly rich. He had just graduated from Cambridge. He gave away $3.5 million of his inheritance. He married a wealthy gal and she gave away her inheritance. And he said what struck him as he became a Christian was this: if Jesus Christ was God and died for me and gave himself for me, then there's nothing too great that I can do for him. My life is a sacrifice. People used to tell Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, who was on the staff of like the equivalent of the Mayo Clinic in Great Britain, and his boss was the doctor to the King and Queen of England, and he was on fast track to be Mr. Big Time. And he quit to become a pastor in a little mission hole in Wales with a 40% unemployment rate. And the people were dock workers, steel workers, and coal miners. And the hobbies were prostitution and drunkenness. And people say, oh, you've sacrificed so much. Oh, it's such a noble thing you're doing, going and minister to these poor benighted people, blah, 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 blah. And Lloyd-Jones would cut him off with a growl. I've sacrificed nothing. I have gained everything in Christ. Don't talk to me about how much I sacrifice for the Lord. He's sacrificed for me. He's God's sacrificial lamb. Jim Elliot said it best, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you're an unbeliever, if you're here and you go, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, or I know I'm not a Christian, I have a word for you. A couple of years ago, I'm not sure, it's maybe 5 years ago, maybe seven, 19 forest firefighters were killed in northern Arizona during a terrible fire. It's one of the worst disasters in firefighting history. I know a man who pastored in the community where many of the funerals took place, and it was a very sad time. And they would give forest firefighters, that's hard to say, forest firefighters, tips on what to do if the wind changes or if this happens, and they even had certain kind of thermal blankets you could lay in a crack in the ground and pull it around you and hope the fire went over you quickly, because really what's happened is that fire burns up all the oxygen, you die of asphyxiation before you ever feel the flames. But ultimately, there's only one safe place you can ever run to in a fire, the burnout spot. If a fire has already gone through here and it's all burned over, there's nothing combustible for the fire, and so it'll come to this and it'll just die down. There's nothing to burn. Before a holy God, what's the only burnt place on the planet where you can run to? That's the cross of Christ. If you're not trusting in the cross of Christ, then you're in a dangerous position. I was talking to a student one time who said he wanted to meet with me after I spoke in a classroom, and he said, I'd like to talk about these things, but by the time I met with him, he was kind of nervous and giggled a lot. That's usually a sign the person's insecure and wishes they were somewhere else. So no matter what I said, he giggled. And I asked him if he'd ever thought about his eternal destiny. He said no. I said, well, if you're in a house that's on fire and you stood in the hallway long enough, the building would burn down around you and you can vacillate all you want to, but you've made your decision by not doing anything. He goes, well, I'm not in a burning building. John 3. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I said, have you read two verses later? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then at the end of the chapter, in case we didn't get it, it's repeated. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, repent and believe. Whoever does not repent and believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The sentence has already been pronounced on you if you're an unbeliever. If you don't turn to Christ, there's no hope. Run to the burned out place. Run to the cross of Christ. He was the sacrificial lamb. Do you think you can trust somebody with your life who would go to that extreme for you? I think you should. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've covered a large amount of ground here in just this most profound chapter. You know the existential state of each person here. You know where they're coming from. You know their history. You know where they're at. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in their heart, that you would take them from A or Z to L and M, Lord and Master, that you'd bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, And for those who have already trusted in your Son, would you give them a sense of a clear conscience? And would you give them full assurance that Christ has done everything that they need? He is the sacrificial lamb. They need no other. Would you do this for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.